Good morning. Brilliant. My name's Will. For those of you who don't know me, by day, I'm a data scientist. I work with satellite data, training computer models to see where forests are growing and shrinking around the world, which is quite fun. I've been part of King's for a few years now. I was one of those people probably about 3 years ago becoming a member, and it's been such a joy to be part of this family, to serve alongside you all and get to know you as family. So, a question to start off with. What causes so many of our relationships at home, at work, or even in church to become ever more strained, competitive, and distant? Even when everyone means well and are genuinely trying to fix things? One answer, I think, is pride. It so subtly creeps in, gaining a foothold in our lives and our relationships. We don't realize it to start off, but we keep wanting to be right, to gain recognition, or to be understood before taking the time to understand others. But is there a better way to live? I hope so. How about a mindset that disarms conflict, that builds unity and brings true freedom and joy to ourselves and those around us? An attitude that is backed up by consistent, generous, loving, and caring actions. Over the summer, we've been going through a series looking at the person of Jesus, his character, and thinking about what attitudes and actions we can have and take in our journey of becoming more like him. So far, we've looked at being generous like Jesus, being obedient like Jesus, being friends like Jesus, being bold like Jesus, and how we can be people who pray like Jesus. Continually reminding ourselves of the foundation of grace from which we have the joy of seeing the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives, conforming us to the likeness of Christ. Today, though, we're looking at being humble like Jesus. We'll be basing ourselves in Philippians chapter 2. So if you do have a Bible, do open, unlock, flick, tap, swipe there. And if not, the words will be on the screen in just 1 second. We'll be looking at Jesus's example of humility in this passage, the mindset and attitudes that defined his coming to earth and was shown in all of his actions, and what it means for us to be humble, how we can grow in humility, and then a final couple of extra bonus reasons why it really matters for us to become more humble like Jesus. As a quick bit of background, Philippians is a letter written by Paul, one of the main leaders in the early church, to a community he helped start in Philippi. Throughout the letter, Paul reminds these followers of Jesus about the joy of following him, the joy of becoming more like him, despite the cost and the suffering which doing so can present. And Paul himself is in prison while writing these words and encouraging the believers to stay faithful and united in following Jesus. So, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Before we explore this passage and dive in, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it's alive and active. It's ready to speak to us. Holy Spirit, would you give us ears to hear you through it, and eyes to see Jesus more glorified in his humility than ever before. Empower us to live humble lives which look more and more like him every day. Amen. Amen. So let's start by looking at Jesus's humility right in the center of this passage. It's with the understanding and experience of Jesus's humility that we're called to action in the first section, in the first part of the passage, and shown the significance of how God can use our humility in the final section. And just like in the rest of the series, where we see the main motivation to be more generous, obedient, bold, prayerful, to be faithful friends, has stemmed from seeing and experiencing Jesus's humility. An example in those areas, we find again that Jesus isn't just an abstract, distant example of these things, but he is a close, personal example. We are to grow in humility, having seen, experienced, having touched his humility, how he looked to the interests of others, how he looked to the interests of you and me. So, verses 6 to 11, the heart of this passage, it's thought that this was a song or a hymn that was sung when the early believers met together. It's great to think that just like we've sung truths, that the God of ages stepped down from glory to bear my sin and wear my shame. We sung that today, 2,000 years ago, our brothers and sisters in Christ, early churches were singing basically the same words. It's all about Christ's humility. Jesus' humility is a core reason to worship him, and let's find out why. So, verse 6, we see that Jesus was God, part of the Trinity. He's eternal, all-powerful, omnipresent. Being in the form of God doesn't mean Jesus is just like God, but instead that Jesus' very essence, his unchanging nature, is divine. He was, is, and will always be God. As John writes about Jesus, the Word, in John 1, we see that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. He was with God. He was God. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. But Jesus willingly chose humility. He didn't hold on to his position for his own advantage. He chose not to grasp or to cling on to power. This is so unlike any of the rulers we often see in the world today, but also so unlike the prideful heart that I see in myself, which seeks to climb a ladder to get ahead of others and to cling on to power. Jesus, though, the King of all creation, acted in complete contrast to this. Jesus acted out of humility, and the Creator became man. Jesus became flesh and moved into our neighborhood. Jesus emptied himself, choosing to become a servant and a slave, one of no reputation. Jesus not only emptied himself by becoming a man, but he chose to empty himself further into the form of a servant. Jesus wasn't born in a palace with high renown, first-class education, good career prospects, a nice pension fund, and a comfortable life ahead of him. Instead, he is born in a stable, at a time of huge political upheaval, in a nation from which he had to flee persecution to a foreign land before returning to an all-but-forgotten northern province to support his family by joining the carpentry business, waiting until he was 30 to start his public ministry. Day in, day out, 6 days a week, none of this four-day working week or compressed working hours. Don't worry, I can joke about it. I do 4 days a week, and it's wonderful. 6 days a week for decades, getting splinters, having awkward nails, knots in the wood that keep... No, the other way around. Awkward knots in the wood, nails that keep bending. Jesus lived a truly humble life, being overlooked daily, being walked past and not listened to, misunderstood by those closest to him. Jesus chose to empty himself into this kind of life, the lowly, humble, relatable kind of life, not the palaces and parades where you'd expect to see the eternal creator king. But this ladder down from heaven, as some describe this passage, keeps going lower and lower. This isn't the perfect image, but it summarizes well how Jesus keeps taking steps of humility for us. He stepped down from heaven to become a man, to become a servant, and now the passage takes it even further. Jesus humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is incredulous, inconceivable, and just straight confusing to us, that the eternal creator God of all creation would choose to die, the immortal one dying. Having lived a perfect, humble, sinless life, Jesus was crucified to atone for the sins of the world, the sins of you and me. Being crucified on the Roman cross was the biggest humiliation of the time, the most humbling experience imaginable. This is the lowest possible rung of the ladder. Jesus himself has taken on the sin and the humiliation that we deserved because of our sin. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon says of this passage, he stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet. Yet this lowest rung of the ladder is the start of Jesus' exaltation. Having taken on our sin and death on the cross and defeated them through the empty grave, he didn't simply just promote himself back up to the top of the ladder, back up to heaven, but he was exalted by the Father and for the Father's glory. Jesus' name and character, his person, is above all, and that all people will recognize his lordship at the end of time, but for the glory of God the Father. This passage poses many questions, one of which jumps to my mind, though. What motivated his humility? We've referenced it in several talks this series, but Hebrews 12:2 says that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, what could that joy be? Well, in Philippians 2, maybe there's a couple of hints. For the joy of another name's glory, it was for the eternal glory and praise of the Father that Jesus descended the ladder. And for the joy of relationship and unity with others. Jesus becoming man, living perfectly and dying in our place, meant that we could be brought back into relationship with the Father. Jesus met the need we could not and brought us into relationship and unity with God. Many of us will have read this passage and heard a similar message before, but I don't think we will ever understand the depths of his love shown through his humility. We should always keep reminding ourselves of it and adoring him for it. Perhaps, though, this might be one of the first times you've heard that someone, Jesus, loved you so much to humble himself and to die for you. That's quite a significant message, I think, and we'd love to chat more if you've got any questions about it. Feel free to catch me, someone you've seen at the front, someone in those wonderfully fashionable black and gold King's jackets at the back. Wherever we're at, though, let's now have a look at what being humble means for us and how we can grow in it. So, in verses 3 and 4, we see Paul showing us what humility isn't alongside what humility is. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Sam was speaking on friendship and referenced this very passage in Philippians, and he got us all involved in some good old-fashioned audience participation. Don't worry, though, we'll be doing a little bit again, but it's not like The Fringe where you've got to come up and act or whatever. It's all good. He did this because he's talking about teaching adults is just like teaching kids, and we need to be engaged and everything. Something I remember from school and all my teachers was revision as well, so we will be doing this again. Sorry to interrupt your wonderfully restful summer holidays, though. So yes, let's play a revision round of other-centered or not self-centered. So a reminder of the rules, I read out a short phrase from the passage And you need to shout out if Paul is showing us that humility is either other-centered or not self-centered. Does that make sense? We'll see if that makes sense. So, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Good, we're getting it. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Well done, 100%, we're still on it. Paul often uses this kind of example to emphasize his points in his letters. Don't do this, rather do this. It really drives the point home. You're not off the hook yet, though. How about some examples from Jesus' life? Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Other-centered, good. He endured periods of deep physical pain, hunger, and thirst. He associated with those often outcast from society. And he endured public mockery and humiliation. Amazing. Good job again. You'll be ready to go when the new school year starts. Paul says, and Jesus shows, that humility is other-centered, just like Jesus chose to act to bring glory to another's name and to bring freedom to others by dying on a cross and bringing us into relationship with God. We are to act in a manner bringing glory to God and for others' benefit. Now, it's really easy to identify those answers, to work out what the right answer is and know the right way to live. But to actually live like that, day in, day out, 6 days a week, not just four, the mindset with them in the midst of tiredness, work pressures, family dynamics, monetary strains, and so many other things that come our way throughout life, that's a totally different ballgame. However, as Christians, we are called to do this and to follow Jesus' example by going and doing likewise. We're not just called to determine the right thing to do, what we should do and leave it there, or to judge others when they don't do the right thing. For many of us, knowing the right things to do isn't the hard thing. It's putting them into practice that is the real challenge. This will look so different for each of us, but let's just think of a couple of examples of what humility could look like for us. Don't want to be too prescriptive, given we're all in so many different stages of life and setting. But at work, it could mean turning down the opportunity to take personal credit for what your team has managed, instead highlighting how others have contributed to the success of your team. Not self-centered, but it is other-centered, goodness me. Choosing to not just zone out by scrolling on your phone after work, even though you're tired and need a rest, but instead choosing to be fully present with your family and flatmates, serving them and putting their needs first. Or not just simply powering through the crowds and fringe-flying fanatics when in town, focused on getting wherever you need to at whatever time you need to be there, but you're probably running slightly late, so don't worry about it. Maybe just take a few seconds to pause. Give someone eye contact, quick smile and say thanks. Maybe even ask them how their day is going. A few weeks ago, Stephen Chittick, while talking about generosity, said, "Do we spend more time looking to those who have more than we do or to those who have less?" And I think that question is very relevant here, thinking about humility. Do we spend more time thinking about our own needs, how we can get ahead and climb the ladder, than we do thinking about others' needs, how we can help them out, whatever that might look like? Maybe just ask yourself that question a little bit more often. But Paul is emphatic here. For us, humility is about not doing anything out of the us-first mindset. But over and above that, we are to imitate how Jesus looked to others' needs. So next up, how can we grow in humility? This series, we've been talking a lot about attitudes and actions to help us become more like Jesus. I want to focus again on attitudes that help us grow in humility. And I hope that these will then unlock some physical, concrete steps that we can all take in our everyday lives and not be too prescriptive about what being humble means for each of us. First up, though, we've seen it before, to accept, experience, and adore Jesus' humility. Talked a lot about Jesus so far, but that Spurgeon quote from earlier starts with the phrase, "The lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to adore him and lift him in our adoring reverence. I think that's the first step to actually growing in humility, is becoming more like Jesus, is to accept, to experience, and then to adore his humility. Accept what he's done, acknowledge him dying and taking our sins away. Experience the forgiveness and relationship with the Father that he has brought us into. God is not far off and distant, but he is close and wanting a relationship with us. And then we are to adore and worship him for his humility. The lower he stoops, the higher we are to lift him in our adoring reverence. Let's glorify God and adore him for his humility. As we look to him in worship, we will become more like him. But beyond just experiencing Jesus's humility, he calls us to walk alongside him. We're not called to do this on our own. Jesus promises he is with us, ready to teach us. And again, this is an image that we've thought about before in this series. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The image here is of oxen like those on the screen being yoked, being joined together with a wooden bar while plowing a field. This is done for several reasons, but one of them so that the younger, weaker ox can be joined together with an older, stronger ox beside it, giving the younger one the chance to learn and grow in strength. Jesus is the one who carries the heavy weight of our burden. He is walking with us, teaching us, helping us to grow as we walk beside him. He is gentle and lowly. He does not give us a weight or a burden that we cannot carry, but he is carrying us, supporting us every step. Yes, we're called to take up our crosses and follow him, and that's a weighty thing, but he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done. He's gone before us and is there beside us. And this applies in each aspect of our lives that we want to see become more like Jesus. But back in Philippians 2, we're reminded that this humble mindset, Paul says, is ours in Christ Jesus. We just need to receive it through the Holy Spirit and learn to live in it. And then later on, Paul reminds us that while our actions are important, remember, we're called to work out our salvation, we do really need to remember that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We can't simply on our own muster up the desire, the attitude, or the will to be humble. And we can't put that into practice, action, or work in our own strength. It is God who works in us as we walk alongside Jesus. Now, I'm not much of a reader. Often struggle reading books, getting distracted, and forget what was going on. Anyone else like that? Yeah, maybe. Tim Keller wrote this wonderful book a while ago called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It's got all the things that I think you really want in a book. Large print, really small pages, decent margins. They could be a bit bigger, though. And that one comes in at under 50 pages, so I think that's a brilliant deal. It does carry real weight, though, and is of truly great value. Keller talks about pride and humility, drawing out from 1 Corinthians, another one of Paul's letters, what a truly humble heart looks like and how it brings true joy and freedom. I thoroughly recommend reading it, but the main theme is this. True humility isn't thinking more or less of yourself, but it's simply thinking about yourself less frequently. This is in stark contrast, Keller says, to the prideful heart, where we think of ourselves very highly, but also very different from the low self-esteem, where we consider ourselves of little worth. I remember at school being taught that being proud is not allowed. I think that's a principle many of us know, that we shouldn't be boastful or self-centered. But perhaps the other side of this might be more challenging for some of us. Humility isn't about thinking less of yourself. We are all deeply loved, valued, and known by God. So much so, remember that Jesus died for us. Sure, we're not all perfect, but we are so incredibly valuable, and telling ourselves that we're not in our thoughts or our actions is far from true humility. This false humility often has prideful roots, simply as it's about being inward focused and thinking about yourself too much. Rather, true humility, Keller says, is simply thinking of yourself less often, and therefore thinking of others more often. This mindset frees us from the pressures without and from pressures within, and is thoroughly joyful and free. So, take a copy. It's a good book. Don't be grumblers. This is something Paul encourages us towards the end of this passage. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Maybe some translations have complaining. It'd be very possible to see humility as a big long list of things, of do's and don'ts, of instructions you've been told to do, but to be focused on, but to end up being really being told not to focus on yourself, but to look to others, and just end up being really grumpy. You might begrudgingly do the washing up, help someone move house, or take your neighbor's bins in and out, but that's not really the point if you're doing it while grumbling and complaining, muttering under your breath. Grumblers aren't showing true humility. Rather, humility is about living for the glory of another's name and helping others meet the needs they can't. This, as Keller says, is liberating and thoroughly joyful. God made us for relationship with him and for others, and living humbly unlocks this joy. Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him so that we can live in a humble, joyful way, enduring whatever's en route, not just knowing that there's eternal joy, but living in a foretaste of that joy right now. Instead of begrudgingly doing the washing up while grumbling about it, we can humbly and joyfully do the washing up, praising God for what he has done for us and how we get to serve others. We can do it for the joy that God is setting before us when we choose to live humbly like him. Jesus was more joyful than anyone who ever lived, despite his constant suffering and carrying our sin upon his shoulders. So, don't be grumblers, but taste the joy. Next up, be like John. John the Baptist was a famous preacher at the time of Jesus, preaching a message of repentance from sins. He had a large following, and some of his followers were worried that more and more people were listening to Jesus' teaching and following him instead of John. In John 3, we see John the Baptist's humility while responding to his prideful followers. John says that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John here really captures the essence of humility. It's not about himself, his followers, or his name, but it's about Jesus. He is the name which must increase. John is secure in his own identity and calling, knowing that he doesn't need others' praise, affirmation, or glory. He's just focused on giving his all for Jesus and finding joy in that. Let's all be more like John. This is something I've been trying to do over the last month or so, just in my morning devotional time, simply taking a little bit more time to think about the day ahead, the places where I might have the chance to either do something for my own glory or for the glory of God, and simply recognizing that I will have those decisions to make at points throughout the day, and praying for them there and then, thinking, God, you must increase today in my life. I must decrease. I found that really helpful when I then have come across those decisions and points in the day that do arise. I've kind of already prayed about it and able to act more humbly in those moments. So perhaps try that out and see what God does. He must increase, I must decrease. And finally, while we're on prayer, I do think this is really key. God loves to uproot the pride in our hearts and sow humility in its place when we simply ask him to. And God loves to reveal ways in which we can act humbly when we simply ask him to. Each day, why not pray as well? God, help me not to think about myself so much. I want to think about you and about others more. God, how can I be more humble at work today? Or how can I bless others? Okay, don't worry. We are really coming into land now. We've seen Jesus' humility and why it matters for us. We've seen what humility means for us and how we can be growing in it. Hopefully, we are encouraged to go and lead lives of humility. But here's a final couple of bonus encouragements from Paul. Humility unlocks unity. Remember that in Philippians, Paul's writing to a community that's going through lots of division and disunity, both from external and internal pressures. But Paul's encouragement is to live humbly like Jesus. That's the antidote to this disunity. Just remember how we saw Christ's humility bring us into relationship and unity with God. And we see that in verse 2 in Philippians, Paul says, we are to be united by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, and then called to have this mindset among ourselves. Humility isn't just a personal characteristic, it's a community characteristic. Unity among the believers is Paul's motivation for even writing this passage, and that's what launches him into the great passage about Christ's example. The more humble we are as individuals, the more united we'll be as community. I think this is a characteristic that's really evident in our family here already at King's. We're seeing such unity as a fruit of humility. I think it's particularly noticeable and needed when we're reaching out with our new communities across Edinburgh. So well done, King's, but keep going. Finally, Paul closes this passage with another encouragement, where we see the result of acting humbly, that we are to shine like lights, like stars in the world. Humble attitudes and actions shine brightly in a dark world. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that our light is to shine before others, that they may see our good works and give glory to the Father. When acting humbly, others sit up and take notice. We don't do this for our own glory, but for God's. Jesus is the light of the world, but we get the privilege of living like him and of reflecting his glory into others' lives and into the world around us. The mindset of humility and its resulting actions truly do disarm conflict, build unity, and bring true freedom and joy to ourselves and to those around us. The perfect antidote to the ever-prevalent pride and darkness in the world. As I close, I'd love to invite the band back up to lead us in responding to our humble King Jesus. As they come up, though, let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you for your humility. Thank you for choosing to humble yourself for us, for coming to live and to die for us. We're in awe of all that you gave. We love you and we worship you for it. Thank you for calling us to become more like you and for walking alongside us as we learn from you. Please help us to live truly transformed lives in the light of your humility and grace. We want to see your light shone in this dark world. Amen.